Let's pray as we come to Judges 1 and 2, and we'll look at it together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is flawless. We ask this morning that as we look at it, that you would teach us, that you would indeed chase away the lies, and that you would teach us your truth. And we pray that that truth would set us free to know you and to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. The last 2 weeks, over the course of the mission, we've been looking at some of the blessings that come from following Christ. His is a wonderful kingdom. It's a kingdom of true peace, a kingdom of deep relationship, of total justice, and of lasting joy. And if we follow Christ, then we'll have begun to experience those blessings for ourselves. It's sometimes said that 99% of the blessings in the Christian life are reserved for heaven. But even now, we get a little taste. And the question is, what should we do until the time when we meet Christ face to face and at last we fall over the line and crash into that heavenly kingdom? It'll be a great day. But until then, what are we to do? Do we sit around like people at a bus stop just waiting for this thing to come, doing nothing in particular? Or is there something that we should be doing? It's really the same issue as that was confronting the people of Israel when we get to the beginning of the book of Judges. They've just entered the promised land. What should they now be doing? You remember that God had given them so many blessings. He'd brought them out from captivity. You remember Moses doing his stuff and waving the wand of the east wind coming and blowing the sea and the Red Sea party and them coming through it. Incredible days. And then they got the other side and the people, of course, underperform as always and start moaning. Oh, it's not very nice here. I wish we were back in Egypt. And God provides quail and manna and then water from the rock, gives them everything they need. It's blessing after blessing. And to punish them for their unbelief, that generation, God says, no, you must wait until that generation have died. And then the next generation under Joshua leads them into the land. Amazing stories, and you can read of it in the book of Joshua, and the great city of Jericho falling, the walls falling down. It's a picture of, not just a picture, it's God leading them into the promised land, fulfilling his promises. And the question is, now they're in the land, what should they do? They've begun to experience the blessings of God. What should they do now they're there? And what they needed to learn was the old lesson that privilege brings responsibility. God had certainly given them enormous privileges, and they had a responsibility to trust him and to show that trust by obeying him. And we're going to begin our series looking at these first two chapters of Judges to see how they got on, and why it was that God sent the judges to them, and what lessons we can learn from them. Three fairly simple points. First of all, the failure of a compromised people. Have a look down at chapter 1 of Judges. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. These verses set the scene for what was expected after the people entered the land. Joshua may have led them into the land, but his time was now over. He had died. And now it was up to the next generation to follow up this initial success. And it's quite clear from the Lord's command to them that he expects them to do this and he'll be behind them. He says, I have given the land into their hands. In other words, having entered the land, the Israelites are now to exert their dominion over it. Having got into it, they're now to subdue the peoples of the land. They were to defeat and drive out those who lived there. There were to be no pockets of resistance left. Now today, of course, we've grown rather sensitive on this topic. Talk of holy wars rightly makes us nervous. In fact, this looks suspiciously like a case of ethnic cleansing. But what we have to remember is that this was no arbitrary sentence declared by God on an innocent people. This was God's judgment being visited on a wicked generation, a deserving people. God himself, back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, had referred to the wickedness of these peoples. When you understand what their practices were, you can see what God meant. To appease their gods, they used to offer sacrifices, kind of slot machine version of religion. You try and put something in, and you hope that God will give you something back. And to get the maximum blessing, they needed to make the maximum sacrifice, which often included putting their own children to the stake or on bonfires, OK? Can you imagine putting your child or your grandchild onto a bonfire in the backyard to appease the God that people say exists? It was abhorrent. No wonder that God, the one true and living God, declared them wicked. And the conquest by the Israelites was in part judgment upon those peoples. And so it was that the Israelites were told by God that they were to conquer the land to drive out those who were there. They were not to tolerate them. Tolerance, of course, in our society has become a virtue, and sometimes it is. But there are times when tolerance is not a virtue at all. I'm just reading a book on the Second World War and the incredible barbarity, mostly by the Nazis, not only, against innocent peoples. Incredible. To tolerate that would be morally horrific. And so these people were not to tolerate the religions around. God doesn't do pluralism in that way. So how did they get on with this word of the Lord that had been given to them? This is the command. This is what they're to do. Now they're in the land. How do they do? Well, chapter 1, which we didn't read, have read to us, but we'll skim over. Verses 3 to 21 speak of what happened in the southern half of the kingdom. And truth be told, there was really quite a positive outcome on the whole from these people in Judah. So verse 10, you read that they advanced. And verse 11, they advanced in a different direction. And verse 17, then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath. And they totally destroyed the city, and therefore it was called Horeb. They fill the land. They do well. They do what they're told to do. And at St. Saviour's at this time, I don't think this should escape our attention, that Joshua may have died, but the fact they are without a human leader for a time doesn't mean that they go backwards. On the whole, in fact, in verse 3, there is wonderful teamwork. Just have a look down. The men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. And so the Simeonites went with them to great effect. Mutual assistance in working for the Lord always yields results. It's a lovely picture of working in harmony. And I've no doubt that if such an example is copied here at St. Saviour's in this congregation, it won't just survive after October when we leave, it will positively thrive. And I look forward to hearing of all sorts of ways in which the church is increasing and growing. If we commit ourselves to each other in that way, that nearly always happens. Well, that was in the south. But when you get to verse 27 in chapter 1, it rather changes. Here, we're in the north. Have a look at verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel, verse 28, became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labour, but they never drove them out completely. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out, or verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out, or verse 31, nor did Asher drive out, and so on and so on. And so these people remained in the land. There seem to have been different reasons for why they remained. Sometimes it was the seemingly superior strength of those resident peoples. We're told at one point they had iron chariots, which is obviously the latest in technology and military hardware of the day. And the Israelites couldn't shift them, or thought they couldn't. At other times, it seems to have been more to do with the lack of effort on the part of the Israelites. But the point was this. God had promised that he would give these people into the hands of the Israelites. He had promised it. And he had commanded them to trust him that he would do this, and to be ruthless as they go about it, to show their trust in that way. And so by failing to do what he had commanded, they demonstrated a culpable lack of trust in the God who had rescued them. Now, where to for us? For us, of course, things have rather moved on from here. We have no command to wage war on neighbouring countries, even if you're tempted to at times. We live by the cross, not by the sword. But that isn't to say that we aren't engaged in warfare. We are. Spiritual warfare. And that isn't to say that we don't have an enemy against which we are to fight tooth and nail. We do. The devil. And that isn't to say that there is room for half-heartedness. There is not. We too have received privileges. We are on the way to the promised land of heaven, established by the death of Christ and made certain by his resurrection and demonstrated for us by the new life which Christ himself received, showing that one day he will be able to raise us physically from the dead, for that has already happened to him. And in between our time of now and when he returns to take us there, we are given the command to wage war on sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, says Jesus. That is, we're not to tolerate it. We're not to allow pockets of it to remain unchallenged. I think it's worth reflecting perhaps a little more closely on what exactly the people did wrong. For when it came to it, they really stopped short of executing the command to its fullest. Maybe they thought they had done enough. Certainly they looked successful because they dominated the land. They'd entered the land as they'd been told to. But we know too, in our own lives, and in the life of us as a church, there is a difference between how we can appear and the reality underneath. It's possible to follow Christ in the outward and the public, and yet to stop short from really rooting out sin in the deepest areas. We all know it's possible to look moderately successful as a Christian, and yet to know that underneath there are weeds that we are allowing to grow. And so maybe I can ask you, what are the weeds in your own life that are not being rooted out? What are the sins that you are allowing to reside unchallenged? Maybe for you, it's untamed passions. You're the sort of person, when you're in a group, people love to be with you and you appear to be placid or of good humour. But deep down, you yourself know there is anger, maybe caused by hidden resentments, which flashes to the surface every so often. And it's left, as always, to those who are our nearest and dearest to be burned by it. Or maybe it's lust that is your problem. To all the world, you look like a family man. But you yourself know that underneath, that isn't the whole story. Or gossip, maybe. It's not that everything you say is awful. It's not the kind of foul-mouthed brutality of the football terraces. You don't swear in vulgar fashion like that. But nor do you show an extreme caution. Nor do you go that last 10%. Yours is a loose tongue. You're hardly aware anymore of how easily you talk about other people in a way that runs them down in front of others for no benefit. Or maybe it's a chronic lack of love towards God's people. And you think, well, I do a good job. What do you mean? I mean, I come to church every so often. You're not outwardly boastful. And yet at the same time, you forget Jesus' command that it's your love for other believers that will mark out the genuineness of your faith. And our busyness so easily crowds out such love. Now, stopping short of tackling such sins is a great danger. And let's be honest, all of us will fare better in some areas than others, and all of us will have some areas that we need to work on at the moment. What we need to be careful of is thinking that we've arrived when we haven't. What we need to be aware of is stopping short of continuing to fight in the war. These people looked successful in Judges 1. They were dominating the land. But they were compromised and were failing. And maybe that's one or two of us this morning. Outwardly successful, you can hold a theological debate with the best of them over morning tea or church lunch. But as for being in the actual war of the Christian life, that's a different story. And the real Christian life is a war, as you will know if you're a Christian. And that's why we mustn't be discouraged if we're finding it tough. There's all the difference in the world between fighting and losing the odd battle and finding it a really tough situation. All the difference in the world between doing that and giving up fighting in the war altogether. If we're in the war, it will be hard work. And what we mustn't do is give up and settle and take it easy as these people do. For if we do, that will only lead to more problems, as the Israelites found. Because secondly, notice the idolatry of a normalized people. The point of these commands was that these people were to be different. They were the Lord's people. And the trouble was that so quickly they became normal. They became like every other person around. There was no difference between them and the other tribes that were already in the land. They became just like everyone else. And we have that sad tale read to us. Have a look down from chapter 2 and verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who'd brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. And they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now this second description is speaking here, I think, about the same group as in chapter 1, but told from a different viewpoint. I don't think it's the next generation after chapter 1, I think it's the same one from a different viewpoint. And this generation after Joshua, who grew up, didn't know the Lord or what he'd done for Israel. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, they left him out. They overthrew him from their lives. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around, rather than the one true and living God. And particularly, they began to worship these other gods, the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth, because those were the gods that everyone else was worshipping. They were the fertility gods, and in an agrarian culture, particularly when you're trying to dominate the land, it's very helpful to have the weather on your side. Baal was the male, and Ashtoreth was the female. And to their followers, it stood to reason that if you went to the temple to worship and to offer sacrifices, and you spent time with a temple prostitute at the same time, it would lead the gods up in heaven. It would give them the idea, you see. And Baal and Ashtoreth would then get together, following your own pattern and example, and as they enjoyed themselves up in the gods, the fertility would find its way down to earth, and bumper crops and harvests would be found down here, you see. And so one might say there was something of a personal incentive to follow these gods. Come on, the neighbours would say. We're going. Much more fun, much more visible than your God. Your God who doesn't even seem to exist. And too often the Israelites fell for it. They became like the people around. I suppose at the end of the day it was just too hard to stand out. And so they weren't distinctive, they weren't different. They had the same attitude, same desires, same as everybody else. And this was really the sin of becoming normal. They weren't supposed to be normal. They were supposed to be radically different. And we must know that Christ expects his people today to be just as different. To stand out. So that people don't have to ask, are you a Christian? People rather ask, so why are you a Christian? It doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem... In other words, you provoke them by your lifestyle into asking questions. Now, when we think, well, what are the gods of the people around today? You will know as well as I do that often they are physical things. Not always, but often. That is where many try to find their satisfaction. Properties, for example. Real estate, getting ahead in life, getting ahead a bit more. Or for others, sport or sex or cars or how they look and what they wear. And so it goes on and on. And the New Testament expects us to be different. Certainly we're to enjoy everything that God has given us, and we're to receive it with thanksgiving. We're not to be ascetics. We're not to turn our noses up at it. We're to be refreshingly enjoying of the physical good things that God gives to us. But we are not to be devoted to them. And we're not to be driven by them. These are not the things which are to control our lives, as if these were the things that we were supposed to be aiming for. Rather, we are to be different. I suppose in the end it comes down to our loves. What we are to love in life. We are to enjoy the good things that God has given us, but we're not to love them. Whereas we are to love relationships, people. Instead of being committed to my own standard of living, I'm to be committed to other people. For example, my own family, and then the Lord's family. And I want to speak on this, if I may, for a moment, because St. Saviour's, I think, doesn't do badly. On the other hand, there's always room for improvement, and I think it's an area that we're always under pressure. There was a day when Christians would have turned down everything else for the opportunity to meet with their church family. And it would have been absolutely in their head, as a matter of course, that this is just what we do. This is what I do. This is what our family does. Now, for me, coming from a non-Christian background, it came as a took a long time to get onto this. Because when I was at university and I became a Christian, I used to referee soccer matches. And when I didn't referee soccer matches on Saturdays and Sundays, I was more or less stapled to the duvet. And we all know what that feels like. I became a Christian, and I discovered that at various points in the week, Christians would sometimes get together and whatever, and so off and on I would do that. And then I learned that churches were not only historic buildings waiting to fall down, but they were buildings that had people in, and in fact the people were the church. And so I had to readjust and to begin to give up the soccer on a Sunday for the benefit of doing something else. And I must say at the beginning it wasn't easy, but it's amazing what you can get used to. I suppose that learning to say no to anything is painful. But if you don't do it in the end, you just find that you're split in too many different directions. And then you find you don't really know the people so well. And because you don't know them so well, you actually find you sort of, it's always politeness when you come, because you never sort of, you don't have friends, it's just, you're always trying to remember, what's their name, I think I've met you before. You don't know anyone. And because you don't know anyone, you can never really be encouraged by anyone, or encourage them, in the way that you might be able to. Whereas the closer the relationships get, the more you're able to encourage them. Not talking about living in each other's pockets, talking about, for a start, Sunday morning and listening to the Word of God together, being addressed by Him as a congregation, as a church. And teaching ourselves that and teaching our children that is a difficult thing to do, but I think a necessary thing for the Christian life. It's hard for children. Other opportunities come up, other things on. But to say to them, this is just what we do on a Sunday. And I've said to Victoria, I thought it's good to get in the habit early, I said to her, if you get a birthday invitation for Sunday afternoon, I will do anything to take you to it. But if it's for Sunday morning, then we'll say no, because we're coming to church. And I imagine in years to come it might be sport or other things. Friday, Saturday, Sunday afternoon, other things we can do. Now I know that sometimes life is complicated, and I know particularly if you're married to someone who isn't a believer, it's doubly complicated, and I don't want to raise your guilt levels. I think you need to be sensitive to how things are at home, and sometimes, in fact, it's not appropriate to come here when it just would be disrespectful and so on and so forth. And that's a question of judgment which you need to make. But we need to beware of what a friend of mine calls Starbo, where churches become subject to a better offer. And I think this is one area where, without realizing it, we have become like the people of Israel, happy to worship the Lord and happy as well to worship the gods of those around. There are many, of course, other ways in which to show our differences, how we treat the elderly, how we treat those closest to us, maybe most of all in our materialistic society, how we spend our money and the joy with which we're able to give it away. In every area, we're to be different, radically different. And that leads to the third thing, which is the response of our faithful Lord. Maybe it's not surprising, verse 12, just at the end there, they followed and worshipped various gods of the people around. They provoked the Lord to anger. And when people turn from the Lord, when even the Lord's people turn from the Lord, They need to know that he will not sit back forever. And this is what we heard at the men's dinner if you were there 8 days ago. Our God is a God of justice. We need to know that if we forsake the Lord and turn against him and don't turn back, we will find ourselves in a terrible place. And it'll be no good on that day pleading, but God, you remember me. I'm one of those people. I'm one of your people. Do you remember how Jesus told a story in that vein? And he said that he will say, but I'm sorry, I never knew you. And we'll say, no, you must have known me because I was the one that was there. He'll say, I'm sorry, I don't think we've met. And suddenly we'll realize there was a distance between us that we'd forgotten about. And that's why if we realize we've been drifting, we need to seek his face. We need to turn back to him urgently. These people, God's people, had made the Lord their enemy. It wasn't that their sin was too great to forgive. The real problem was they wouldn't turn to the Lord for him to forgive it. And they hardened their hearts and turned away from him. And yet, in a way, this total rejection only serves to highlight the Lord's incredible, deep and overwhelming kindness. And you see that in verse 16. Have a look down. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. And these judges are really what this book is all about. They're the judges that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. There are 12 of them in all. You'll certainly know of Samson, and others you may know of too, Gideon and so forth. They're called judges. They weren't old men wearing wigs and half-moon glasses sitting in law courts. They were warriors of the Lord, active men and a woman, military commanders who came to rescue the people of God. And here is the compassion of God, that he sees his people in need and takes action. He actually does something about it. And how they needed rescuing. But you can tell how they needed rescuing because see how they reacted. Verse 17, even when God sends a judge, they don't listen to them. And then verse 19, after the judge dies, he still saves them. But after the judge dies, verse 19, the people return to ways even more corrupt than those of their father, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refuse to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And really, this is the problem with sin. It's addictive. This is why the people couldn't help themselves. And as we know, that's why we can't help ourselves. You see, you can't just change yourself. And if you're not sure where you stand with Christ this morning, you need to know that, because you might be sitting here thinking, well, I just don't have the same faith that these other people do. To me, it just doesn't make sense. And the Bible affirms you in saying that. Say, no, you cannot drum up this faith from within you. It takes someone from outside, the Lord, to change us. To someone who's addicted to work. We know they don't just wake up one day and think, oh, that's it. I'm not going to work so long from now on. To someone who's addicted to sex, they don't say, all right, now from the 1st of July, I'm done. That's it. To someone who's addicted to themselves, they don't suddenly wake up and one day look in the mirror and think, crumbs, I've been selfish. I'm going to give myself to other people from here on in life. Sin has that power to blind us so that we're polite and civil and carry on in our sin. That's what it does to us, so that we can't even see it. The last person to be able to tell they're an addict is the addict. And that's why we need not just a judge who will last a lifetime, but a judge who will last forever. Not someone who will just save us from our mistakes, but a person who will save us at the deepest level from our sins and the power they hold over us. And that, you remember, is why Jesus came. You are to give him the name Jesus, said the angel in the dream, for he will save his people from their sins. We read in the book of Hebrews, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What a relief for those who know him and follow him. He's taken our sins once for all, and now by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's come into us to change us from the inside and to transform us with a new heart, so we're able to cling to Christ and hold on to him, even as he holds on to us. So that now we don't have to forsake him, but we look to him for strength to say yes where we would have said no, and strength to say no where previously we would have said yes. Do you know this greatest judge of all? If so, you'll know that he's not just the Saviour of the world, but he's your Saviour who lives forever so that you might be saved from your sins. Let's give thanks to God. Dear God in heaven, we fear to look inside, and we look up instead to him who died for us. We thank you so much that you sent a rescuer. We thank you that he died so that we might be cleansed. And thank you that he lives forever so that we might be saved completely. Please, we pray, help us cling to him, and particularly in our moments of weakness, when our desires are spent. Please, we pray, would you give to us the desire to turn to Christ and to trust and follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.